Go ahead and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. If you are in person or online with us, we would love for you to get there, whether it's on another device or whether you have a Bible with you, because we believe that God's Word is the standard, it's the foundation of our lives. What I have to say this morning doesn't matter very much unless it agrees with what is written in God's Word. And so we encourage all of you to look at God's truth for yourself. And we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3 as we continue our series, No Other Gospel. Our purpose for this series is that we would live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we would live based on the gospel, because the gospel is not something as followers of Jesus that we move on from. The gospel is something that we move deeper and deeper into. And Paul is writing with urgency to churches in Galatia because they were trying to move on from the gospel. And he's telling them the gospel does not just provide the starting point for the Christian life. The gospel's the whole journey of the Christian life. We don't move on from grace to living by our own achievements. We don't move on from Christ to dependence on ourselves. And I love Jason's addition to this thought last week as he dealt with the previous passage in Galatians. We don't move on from the gospel in this life, or even in the next life. In eternity, we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." In eternity, we will sing, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen from the grave." We never move on from the gospel because there is nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. We never move on from the gospel because we don't want to live based on what we deserve. We are in desperate need of grace. And that's a major obstacle for many when it comes to receiving the gospel, because it's not about us. Living by grace means that we don't get any of the credit, and our human nature wants just a little bit of it, right? We want to be able to say, "Look what I did," or at least say, "I helped with that." But if our salvation from the brokenness of sin and the brokenness of this world was dependent on us, we would not have it. We would have no hope. And every other world religion, every other belief system is telling truly helpless people that they can help themselves, but we can't. Your salvation story is not that you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps and made something of your life. Christianity is not about what you do yourself. Christianity is about getting over yourself. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And we never want to wander away from that truth. And we recognize that our hearts are prone to that. So we have to keep coming back again and again and again to the cross, again and again and again to the gospel. The churches in Galatia were in danger of wandering away from the gospel and back towards the law. And Jason showed us last week that if you want to rely on your works, then God's word says that you are under a curse. You're separated from God. It's only through faith that you can be blessed along with Abraham. And being blessed is not about getting a new car or a bigger house or a better job. No, the blessing of God is the nearness of God. It's the nearness of God. His presence is where life and joy and peace and satisfaction is found. And we aren't welcomed into that life-giving presence on the basis of how good we are. We are welcomed into the presence of God through faith in the work of Christ on the cross. He became the curse for us so we could be blessed along with Abraham as children of faith. And if you're convinced that that is true, if you're convinced that that is the gospel and that there is no other, that faith in Christ is what equals the blessing of God's presence, and dependence on works only equals being cursed by the law. If you're convinced that that is true, then you are easier to convince than the Judaizers that were troubling the Galatians. And so far in chapter 3, Paul has argued that salvation being by grace alone, apart from works, he's argued that's not a new truth. It's an eternal truth. He's gone back to the patriarch, back to Abraham, to show that he was saved by grace through faith apart from works. And now Paul anticipates in this next section a rebuttal that says, okay, sure, maybe God started with faith through Abraham. Yes, he believed the promise God made that all nations would be blessed through him. But then God added the law through Moses. And so he's anticipating this argument that says, so maybe faith started it, but then we moved on to the law. And this text might be a little bit on the complicated side. And if there's anything that trips you up that I cover or that I don't cover, feel free to email me or text me later. I want to be able to answer any questions you might have. But let me give you what I see as the main theme of verses 15 through 22, and then we're going to work through it together. Because this passage compares the promise that was given to Abraham and the law that was given through Moses. And the message we are going to see is that the promise of God is greater than the law of God. The promise of God is greater than the law of God, and that is really good news. Look at Galatians 3, starting in verse 15. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Here's what Paul is saying in this section. The law does not cancel the promise. The law of God does not cancel the promise of God. So Paul's response to those who want to say that the faith of Abraham was only sufficient until something better, aka the law, came along, is that that's not how a covenant works. That's not even how a man-made covenant works, he says in verse 15, let alone a covenant that's made by God. And verse 17 is key. He says that the law does not annul the Abrahamic covenant. It does not cancel the promise. God's covenant with Abraham, that through him all nations would be blessed, was not temporary and it was not conditional. It was eternal and it was unconditional. So you might remember last week, Jason talked about the conditions of the law. How the Israelites would be blessed if they followed it and cursed if they didn't. But the promise God made to Abraham was different. It wasn't dependent on what God's people did. It was dependent on what God was going to do. It was dependent on the offspring that was going to come from Abraham's line. Not the collective offspring of Abraham, but one particular offspring or seed of Abraham. And I think verse 16 can be a little confusing because Paul uses the term offspring or seed in a way that might make you think that he doesn't know how that word works. All right? Because he makes the point about it being singular offspring, not offsprings, which isn't even a word, according to my word document. And you could rightly say to yourself, offspring is a collective word. Right? It's not singular. And I can assure you that Paul knows that as well, because he uses it as a collective word in Romans 4:18 and elsewhere. But what Paul is doing in verse 16 is a play on words based on Genesis 21. Because in Genesis 21, it becomes clear that the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham wasn't going to come through both his offsprings, Ishmael and Isaac, but singularly through his offspring with his wife, Sarah, which was Isaac. And so if you have a Jewish background and you're reading Galatians 3:16, and you're tracking with Paul and you see where Paul is going, it wasn't both sons but only the one, you expect him to get to the end and to say, and to your offspring who is Isaac. But instead, Paul says, and to your offspring who is Christ. Oh, this is so good. Paul is saying that Isaac wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. All the nations of the earth weren't directly blessed with God's presence through Isaac. No, Jesus is the one offspring of Abraham who made a way for those who were separated from God to be brought into the life-giving presence of God. The law doesn't cancel that promise. We need that promise. We saw at the end of chapter 2, if righteousness came by works of the law, then Christ died in vain. Or as verse 18 says, if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. You see, to say that the law cancels the promise of God would be saying that the law cancels Christ. You don't want that, by the way. You do not want that to be true, and it isn't, praise God. The promise of God is greater than the law of God because the Son of God, Jesus, is greater than the law of God. And that is really good news, church. It's really good news. And so now Paul is going to ask a good question based on his flow of thought in verse 19. He says, why then the law? Okay, Paul, you spent so much time bashing reliance on the law. Why was it even given? Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So Paul says, not only does the law not cancel the promise, he says the law reveals our need for the promise. Why then the law? It reveals our need for the promise. So just to be clear, there are multiple answers that Paul could have given for the purpose of the law. It fulfilled a few purposes. We saw in our study of Exodus that the law revealed so much of the character of our God. The law reveals the values of our God. So please don't hear me say in all of this that there was a problem with God's law. The problem is never the law. The problem is with us. We are the problem. And so in verse 19, Paul says it was added because of transgressions. Or another way to say that is that the law was added to reveal sin, to reveal transgressions. The law is the diagnosis, not the cure. You remember us talking about that. It's the x-ray. It's the scan. It's the MRI. The law does not heal you. It reveals that you need to be healed. The law, you can't go to God's law to justify yourself. You go to God's law and see that you are guilty. We need the law because without it, we might wrongfully think that we're okay. And you don't want to live with the idea that you're okay when you are not. You don't want to live with cancer without knowing it. If you go up to a stranger, right? If you go up to a stranger and you ask them if they think they are a good person, what will they say to you? They'll say, well, I'd like to think so. Right? Or I try to be, right? We think we are good because we don't compare ourselves to God's standard. Right? When you say your child is a good kid or a good person or that your friend is just a good dude, we just have to recognize that while that's common in our vernacular, that's very relative to who you're comparing that person to. And so we come to God's law. We get our spiritual x-ray, and the diagnosis is that we are a mess. Right? We are all a mess. And that's not a popular message, by the way. As one pastor says, everyone loves God until God says something. Right? Then that's when people have a problem with him. If you're listening to me today and you feel a sense of animosity towards God, it's probably because he has said or done something that you didn't like. And when you read God's word, the Bible doesn't affirm who you are, your character, and it doesn't tell you that you're awesome. It doesn't tell you that you're the best. No, the Bible tells us that we're worse than we think, but that Jesus is better than we think he is. And so I love what Paul does in verse 19. He says, the law was added because of transgressions until, that's a good word to underline if you like to underline your Bible, until the offspring should come. You see, the promise, Paul is saying, wasn't waiting 430 years for the law to come. The law was waiting 1450 years or so for the promise to come. The law was revealing more and more sin, constantly reinforcing that you aren't good enough, that you can't approach God on your own. Chandler said it this way, if you can be saved by cleaning up your act, then God is a liar. Because God's word is constantly telling us that it's just not possible. We're never going to be able to enter in on our own two feet, on our own standing, on our own works. And so Paul is saying that if you think the promise was waiting for the law, then you have it backwards. The law was waiting for Jesus, the only one who could fulfill it. He is the true offspring of Abraham. He is both the promised one and the recipient of the promise because all nations were going to be blessed through him. The rest of verse 19 and 20 can be confusing, but Paul is just showing the supremacy of the promise over the law. And one way he does that is by showing that while the giving of the law required a mediator, which was Moses, the promise was given directly to Abraham. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul is saying that if the law had shown a way that you could be righteous, then the promise and the law would be competing with one another. Which path are you going to take to try to obtain righteousness? But that was not the purpose of the law. Right? And so based on Paul's language, you might, especially based on his language to this point, especially how relying on the law brings a curse compared to faith in the promise bringing a blessing, you could almost get the impression that the law and the promise were in opposition to one another. And so Paul anticipates that question, is the law contrary to the promises of God? And his answer is certainly not. It's not contrary. It reveals our need for the promise of God. So in this way, the promise doesn't serve the law. The law serves the promise. The intention of the promise of God was to bring us life, and that was never the law's intention. It was never intended to bring us to God. It was intended to show that we can't get to God. There has to be a sacrifice. Blood has to be shed. You can't even get close to God's presence within the temple. You can never be good enough to attain righteousness through law keeping. So rather than the law freeing us, it imprisoned us. Captive under our own sin, waiting for deliverance, longing for a savior. The law serves the promise by causing us to long for something that can set us free from it. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's the gospel. and there is no other. We were all in bondage because of our sin. We've all broken God's law, and the punishment that we deserve is separation from God. We all deserve death, and we have this longing. As created beings, we have this longing for God's presence. But all the ways that we try to bridge that gap only widen it more. And that is why Jesus, God Himself, came on a rescue mission from heaven. The fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham 2,000 years earlier, Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And yet Jesus died the death that you and I deserved to die. He took the punishment for all the sins that we had committed against Him on Himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. You become part of the eternal family of God. Rather than experiencing God's absence, you can experience the blessing of His nearness. The law says that we are guilty, but the promise says that Jesus has taken our guilt and exchanged it with His righteousness, because the promise of God is greater than the law of God. Now, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, but you're still trying to measure up, Maybe you think God is constantly frustrated with you, or He's going to give up on you if you fail one more time. Here's how I want this passage to encourage you today. I want us to think about everything that happened between God's covenant promise with Abraham and its fulfillment with the coming of Jesus. So when you read the Old Testament, you are essentially reading all of the reasons God had to back out on the promise He made to Abraham and his descendants. Right? You're reading in the Old Testament the gap between the promise God made and its fulfillment with the coming of Christ. And the nation of Israel gave God reason after reason to back out on that promise. We see this in Exodus in our study there. God says, "I set you free from slavery through signs and wonders so you can trust Me." Yeah, but those giants in the promised land are really big, and so we don't really want to go there, right? God says, "I am your king." Yeah, but we kind of want a human one like the other nations that hate you, right? God says, "Worship me." Yeah, but we kind of like worshiping fake gods. Throughout, this is Israel's history, right? Just Israel over and over again, just rejecting Him. They're given prophecy after prophecy about the Messiah, and then the Messiah comes. Yeah, but we want to kill Him. Right? And you want to know how disobedient we are in this covenant relationship? God used disobedience to fulfill His promise. He used the rejection of His authority. That's what the cross was. God used the rejection of Himself to make access to Himself available through the blood of Jesus. And so here's what I want you to be encouraged by today as we struggle with becoming more like Jesus, and we struggle with living out our faith, and we struggle with sanctification. Know this: God's promises are not dependent on us. God keeps His promises because they are dependent on Him. And I think many, either consciously or subconsciously, think that God's promises are dependent on our law-keeping. So here's all the ways I'm going to try to measure up, and I have to be good enough in order for God to bless me. Let me tell you this: if that were true, then Jesus would have never come to earth at all. But the promise is not subservient to the law. The law is subservient to the promise. So instead, Jesus came for lawbreakers like you and like me. I don't deserve God's favor. All is grace. Even the steps that we take, you know, on the path of obedience are enabled by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not about us. You see, if the law was supreme, we would all be without hope. But God's law was never intended to be supreme in your life. His law was intended to direct you to the promise so Jesus can be supreme in your life. Because the promise of God is greater than the law of God. And so it's not, God, I promise I'm going to do better tomorrow, or I'm going to do this and this and this to make it up to you or to make you happy. No, it's Jesus, I need you. We bring him our guilt. We bring him our failure. We bring him our shame. And instead of bringing all of that to the law where condemnation is found, we can bring it to the cross where grace is found. How great is that, church? The promise of God is greater than the law of God. So we want the promise to be supreme in our lives. Let me pray for us. Worship team's going to come. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the carrying out of your promise is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on our obedience. It's not dependent on our goodness, but it was dependent on Christ and Christ alone. And so I pray that rather than trying to get ourselves cleaned up, rather than trying to get our act together on our own, I pray that we would just bring you our mess, we would bring our failure, we would bring our disappointments, and we would take it to where grace is found, at the foot of the cross. Thank you for what you have done to make access to the blessing of your presence possible. And we're so thankful it's not based on law keeping, but it's based on faith in the promise that through Jesus, all nations will be blessed. We're thankful for that promise today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.